Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with us. I'm going to actually have you turn to Jeremiah 25. I know Daniel 4 is on the screen. We'll get to that. But right now, turn to Jeremiah 25. This is where we'll begin this morning. And before we get into our message, let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, we have been reminded of our need to desire you and to long for you. And you are much to long for. You are great. You are wondrous in your character, in your ability, in your attributes. We could try to list many of them this morning, from the fact that you know everything, even the very thoughts of our heart. You can be everywhere all the time. And you can do anything. We're amazed at who you are. And yet often we gloss over these truths and we do not savor them. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts today, that we would do that, that we would draw near to you, even now here during this message time, that we would run to you. I pray that you'd bless our time together here in your word, that you would use it. Lord, work in my own heart and in my life as I proclaim these truths, that you would be glorified and honored. Bless our time together, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the human body is an amazing instrument, isn't it? Nowhere has that been on display more than these past couple weeks. I'm sure many of you have taken time to watch portions of the Olympic Games in Rio, and are familiar with many of sites like this one. And I haven't had a chance to take in much of the Olympics, maybe a few new spots here and there. I did watch a little bit of the BMX bike racing the other day. I didn't realize that was an Olympic sport, but it is. And so they were BMX bike racing as I was at the car dealership and the television was on. But there have been some pretty amazing spectacles there, both good and bad. But in pausing to think of the glory so many receive in winning at their particular sport, how much of it has really been their own doing? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to take anything away from the dedication and the sacrifice and the training that these people go through and put into being an Olympian. But in reality, none of them had anything at all to do with forming or designing their own amazing bodies. They had no control over whether God would make them like this, or with the ability to swim, run, bike, or twist in the air the way they do. This young man in this picture here, his name is Nick Wojcik. He was born this way. No arms, no legs, just a foot. And yet, he gives glory to God. I am not against competition in sports. Don't get me wrong. I love watching my sons play baseball. But how good is it when we hear an athlete truly give glory to God for making them and enabling them to perform at such a high level? How good is that to hear? That is wonderful. Rarely do we hear it with any true meaning. Sometimes it's just a passing, give glory to God for this, without a real heartfelt understanding. Yet so much of what the athlete does is out of their own control. And this morning, we want to look at someone who refused to humble himself before the Most High God. Over the past few months, Pastor Love has been walking us through the book of James. James has been helping us as believers in a number of ways. And he calls us to see why trials come. He calls us to overcome temptation, to be doers of God's word, calling us to avoid judgmentalism and favoritism. We've been challenged to check if our faith is proved by our work, by the work of our life. We've been called to guard our tongues, to evaluate whether we have true wisdom. We've been called to evaluate whether we are showing grace in our relationships and having proper humility as we lower ourselves before Almighty God. Today, our goal is to give an illustration of that humility that brings exaltation. But also, we want to kind of use this illustration to segue into some of the other ideas that we'll be seeing coming up here in the letter from James. This morning, we're going to look at an example of a servant of God who, though after repeatedly being shown in powerful ways the glory of God, still refused to lower himself before God in humility. We're springboarding from the last major section of James, and the verse in James that we're kind of springboarding from is James 4, verse 10, specifically the verse that says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." My proposition this morning that I want us to kind of think about as we go through our message this morning is this. If we would be exalted to a right relationship with God, we must humbly recognize that it is God who orders events for His own purposes and glory, not us. Refusal to acknowledge and submit to this truth will ultimately bring a difficult and forced submission. I mentioned a moment ago that we would be looking at an example of a servant of God. And it's important for us to understand that everyone, to some extent or another, is a servant of God. We would typically use that kind of language when we would say, when we would talk about someone who is willingly serving God. But given the understanding that all things take place for God's ultimate glory, we can truly say all people exist in servitude to Almighty God and His purposes. The man we're going to talk about this morning is King Nebuchadnezzar. So you're in Jeremiah, and Jeremiah 25, verses 8 and 9. Jeremiah actually mentions Nebuchadnezzar at least three times in his book in this way. And we'll read these verses to give us an understanding of what's happening here. Jeremiah 25 and verse 8. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation." The account we'll look at this morning will mainly be drawn from the book of Daniel, but I wanted to start here in Jeremiah as we look at Jeremiah referring to Nebuchadnezzar as a servant of the Most High God. What's happening here is that the children of Israel and Judah together have been split apart, and Judah in many ways has turned from God, and God is bringing judgment upon them. And so I just wanted to give a little bit of background. We'll probably give a little more background in just a few moments. But the book of Daniel, as you, I'm sure you know, has some of the most incredible and amazing accounts in the Bible. Many of them we go to for children's stories. This morning, I want us to look at a few of those accounts, but from the perspective of King Nebuchadnezzar. So who was King Nebuchadnezzar? We'll give just a few insights into who he was and how he lived. So Nebuchadnezzar ruled Babylonia from 605 to 652 BC for 43 years, to the best of our knowledge and accounts that we have. According to Harper's Vital Dictionary, where I borrowed some of these points here, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful and longest reigning king of the Neo-Babylonian period. He brought the city of Babylon and the southern Mesopotamia state of Babylonia to the pinnacle of their power and prosperity. In Egypt, Pharaoh Necho suffered a defeat at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar at the city of Carchemish in 605 BC, from which Necho and Egypt never really recovered during that period. Other records tell of the conquest of Tyre and the reinvasion of Egypt in Nebuchadnezzar's 37th year. Accounts indicate that Nebuchadnezzar was an able but cruel ruler who stopped at nothing to subdue peoples who stood in his path of conquest. Building projects sponsored by Nebuchadnezzar include the beautification of Babylon, his capital, the construction of fortification walls in addition to those already in place, and improvements to the Temple of Marduk called Esagila. You might be familiar, if you've studied history, in the seven ancient wonders of the world. Many attribute the Hanging Gardens to Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not sure that's exactly what happened, but many pictures are there that people attribute this, the great wonder of the Hanging Gardens, to Nebuchadnezzar. From the perspective of biblical Israel, though, the events associated with the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, kind of what we'll be talking about this morning, had the most lasting effect upon their destiny, were the dismantling of Judea, the conquest of Jerusalem, the setting to the torch of the Temple of Solomon, and the exile to Babylonia. The reflection of these events and the events that led up to them can be seen in other biblical texts, in 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, even Jeremiah we read just a moment ago, and there are other related matters in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, where Nebuchadnezzar's footprint can be seen. Daniel 1 through 4 represents an account of Jews in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, along with some apocalyptic visions that take place there. Jeremiah the prophet, who was an eyewitness to the destruction of the temple, counseled submission to Nebuchadnezzar. He counseled the people of Judah to submit because he viewed Nebuchadnezzar as the instrument of the Lord's wrath. And again, much of that taken, borrowed from Harper's Bible Dictionary. What is clear, though, and what we continually see in Nebuchadnezzar's life, is even when he is confronted and sees firsthand the power, the wisdom, and the glory of God, he returns to his pride and seeking his own glory. So this morning, we're going to look a bit at Nebuchadnezzar's refusal to humble himself before the Most High God. We begin with maybe a somewhat familiar account. The account that we have here in Daniel, I think, kind of lumps together what took place there in Judah with the king Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. And we have Nebuchadnezzar taking back captives from Judah, as well as items from the temple there. So go to Daniel chapter 1, and let's read verses 1 through 4 that gives us this account of what takes place and what Nebuchadnezzar does as he is given the kingdom of Judah. Daniel chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1. As you find that, I'm going to get a quick drink. Most of our scripture will be on the screen this morning, but I encourage you to still use your own Bible and follow along. There are Bibles in the chairs, and I encourage you to find these places in God's Word. Daniel chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish and of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So what is taking place here, we mentioned earlier, is God's judgment on Judah. These are the consequences of these people's choices as they turn to idols instead of worshiping God. God is using Nebuchadnezzar, his servant, to carry out his plan. God is releasing the kingdom of Judah to Nebuchadnezzar, and it was foretold. If we were to go back to 2 Kings 24, verse 13, you don't need to go there, but 2 Kings 24, 13, it says there, and he carried off all the treasures, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold. God had told them, this is what's going to happen. Clearly, God is the one here who is releasing the kingdom of Judah to Nebuchadnezzar. This is not Nebuchadnezzar's own doing. He wanted to take credit for it, but God was giving him the kingdom. God released the kingdom of Judah to Nebuchadnezzar. It was foretold in 2 Kings, and Daniel states it here as well, where he says, God gave Jehoiakim and the kingdom of Judah in to Nebuchadnezzar's hands. Now, I'm sure you are familiar with the biblical account of Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You're probably more familiar with their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The first account that we have of these young men is taking a stand against Nebuchadnezzar's clear instruction for what they should eat. It went directly against what they had been commanded by the Babylonians to eat. And in the end, Daniel and his friends are rewarded for resolving to do what is right. It had to be a miraculous thing, didn't it? What does it say there? We're not going to read the account, but what did those four Hebrew children, what did they eat? They ate vegetables. You all know that, right? Okay. And yet it says after the time, they were better looking and fatter than the other guys. Now, I'm going to go off the word fatter there, okay? And it had to be miraculous, right? Because they could have eaten the king's meat and gotten fatter, but instead they ate vegetables and got fatter. We all know vegetables can't make you fat, right? So a miraculous happening here for these young men to obey God, to resolve not to defile themselves with the king's meat, and they turned out better. Not only are they rewarded with a healthy appearance, but they are also given wisdom and understanding 10 times greater than the others. Again, this is a miraculous work. I'm not sure how you quantify that, but Daniel says here it was 10 times greater. And this could have not been lost on Nebuchadnezzar. These four young men looked healthier and were far and away wiser than anyone else. And he mentions there the wise men that Nebuchadnezzar had. These weren't the other guys that were learning or that were in training. They were 10 times wiser than the guys that were already in place. So God clearly rewarded the resolve of these young men not to conform to Nebuchadnezzar's wishes, as he found them 10 times greater, better, and smarter than his own wise men. Next, we read of Nebuchadnezzar being unable to sleep after having a dream. And when he had this dream, after he had it, he refused to tell anyone in order to test them. Some would say, well, he forgot the dream. He didn't forget the dream. He knew the dream. He wasn't going to tell anybody because he didn't want them hearing the dream and then just making up their own interpretation. He wanted them to be able to have to tell what the dream was. And he's pretty serious about it. He wasn't going to play around with these guys. Look at what he said in Daniel chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. Nebuchadnezzar, as we'll see here, is a brash and impulsive ruler, an extreme man, as he wants people to read his mind, to know what his dream was and what the interpretation was. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." Pretty extreme results here, right? There's no happy medium. If you can do it, you get rewards. If you can't, you're dead. Okay? And Nebuchadnezzar is this brash and impulsive and an extreme man that's asking for just the impossible. After threatening all of his wise men with death and even setting things in place for their execution, when the executioners come to Daniel's house, who is just now hearing about this, he evidently wasn't on the first instruction from Nebuchadnezzar about this, Daniel says, "What's going on? What's the rush here?" And Daniel is granted more time to be able to come up with a dream and the interpretation. And again, miraculously, God reveals the content of the dream and its interpretation to Daniel. These are supernatural events that are happening. Upon telling this to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel makes it clear that it isn't Daniel's doing, and he attributes this totally to God. Putting Nebuchadnezzar in his place, look at what he says in verses 27 through 30 of chapter 2. Daniel 2, verses 27 through 30. "Daniel answered the king and said, 'No wise men, no enchanters, no magicians or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked.'" He's saying, "Nebuchadnezzar, you have asked for the impossible. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Daniel proceeds to tell him the dream that Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't reveal to them, as well as what it meant. Nebuchadnezzar is amazed. And Nebuchadnezzar declares in chapter 2, verse 47, he says, the king answered and said to Daniel, truly, your God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Now, we're not going to get into the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream here. Okay, there's a lot there, and we're not going to unpack that. We're mainly looking at some of these things from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, what he would have seen, what God was doing there in his life. But what an amazing declaration Nebuchadnezzar makes here. Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. But notice, Nebuchadnezzar is still unwilling to give God glory by humbling himself and bowing the knee before him. Nebuchadnezzar was witness to the fact that God had revealed to Daniel what was in his very own mind. Nebuchadnezzar sees the omniscience of God, that God knows all things, even the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had the night before. God was the author of the dream as well, but for Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't understand that, and all he saw was that God could see his mind. God revealed to Daniel the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. God in heaven reveals mysteries, Daniel told him. And Daniel even declared to him in verses 36 through 38 that the God of heaven had given him his kingdom and his might and his glory. So Nebuchadnezzar had witnessed God's releasing the kingdom of Judah to him. He had witnessed God rewarding Daniel and his companions for taking a stand and had witnessed how much wiser they were, how smarter they were. They were 10 times smarter than his own magicians and wise men. King Nebuchadnezzar had seen how God had revealed his own mind to Daniel. And then the next account that we have here is one of the greatest and most miraculous accounts in Daniel, and probably one of our favorites as well. And likely inspired by the dream he just had of this image of and a head of gold that represented Nebuchadnezzar, maybe inspired by that image in his head, Nebuchadnezzar goes about and builds his own image, possibly on some kind of an ego trip that he wanted to have. Nebuchadnezzar proceeds to make an entire statue of gold, possibly in his own likeness, for people to worship. And it was huge. This is not the statue here, okay? All right. What this is a statue that is 90 feet high, like the statue that Nebuchadnezzar built. Nebuchadnezzar built a statue 90 feet high. I don't know if any of you knew this, but there's a statue in Butte, Montana, that is 90 feet tall. And I'm showing this in order to give us some perspective on how big Nebuchadnezzar's statue was. But it's called Our Lady of the Rockies. I had no idea this existed until yesterday. And it kind of cracked me up. You can kind of see there how big it is. The base of this image is considerably larger than the base of Nebuchadnezzar's image. Nebuchadnezzar's image was only 9 feet at the base. This is obviously much bigger. But this image is 90 feet tall. And according to God's word, the cubit, it was 60 cubits, which comes out to be about 90 feet. Now, I'll let you draw your own conclusions as to why I might use that image for illustrative purposes in this story. So the same young men who refused to defile themselves with the king's meat now also refused to bow before the king's image. And I love what the three Hebrew children say here when they refuse to bow to the image. In Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answer and say to the king, here's what they say. This is after they refuse to bow. Nebuchadnezzar brings them in, threatens them again, and says, maybe you didn't understand. Here's what you need to do. And the three Hebrew children answer him in this way, in the most powerful way you can imagine. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Upon hearing this, Nebuchadnezzar is infuriated. You know, the Bible describes his face, and I'm sure it's just amazing how he responds. He was infuriated at this response and orders not only for the three men to be thrown into the fire, but also for it to be heated 7 times hotter than normal. This must have been due to his brash anger, and also would have meant these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would have died instantly from the heat. In fact, those who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace did die. However, when the king looked into the fire, he saw the three men walking around in the fire with a fourth person who had a supernatural appearance, possibly a pre-incarnate physical manifestation of Christ, a Christophany, or an angel of God. This account is beyond amazing, isn't it? It just boggles our mind. We think about it. We think about these three men being thrown into the furnace and not burning. And yet the men who threw them in dying from the extreme heat. But Nebuchadnezzar was astonished at what had taken place. He was astonished himself. Look at what he says in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 3. Here's Nebuchadnezzar's response to what has taken place there at the furnace. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, said Nebuchadnezzar, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Again, we see Nebuchadnezzar here responding really in a brash way. Even though he's defending the God of the three Hebrew children, his response is, if you say anything against this God, you're going to be executed. You're going to be torn limb from limb. All right? And just his brash, impulsive nature. And so while we see Nebuchadnezzar becoming a defender of the Most High God, we notice again that he himself is unwilling to give glory to that God by humbling himself and bowing the knee before him, even though he has seen that God rescued his children from Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar clearly saw that God had rescued his children. These are truly amazing events, all of them miraculous. Have you ever felt like if God would just do something great or give you some kind of a sign, maybe you could trust him more? Like Gideon, you say, if I'll put this out, I'll do this thing. If God does this, I'll trust him. We still have difficulty, don't we? Our hearts have a hard time trusting. You think about Nebuchadnezzar and the great things that he is seeing here. What was his excuse? This man had the kingdom of Judah given to him. He captures people that are 10 times smarter than his own wise men. He asks for someone to read his mind to interpret his dream, and God does it. When people refuse to worship him, he tries to execute them, but they live. He can't even kill them. For proud Nebuchadnezzar, it wasn't enough. Maybe just another God to add to the list of possibilities of gods that he might acknowledge. However, the one true God was not done with Nebuchadnezzar. He desired the worship of this brash and impulsive ruler. So here now in chapter 4, we have a letter of testimony from Nebuchadnezzar that begins this way. Up till now, we've been reading the words of Daniel, and here Daniel inserts this letter from Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. That's an amazing text, isn't it? Is this the same person that we've been reading about, King Nebuchadnezzar? What kind of a transformation has happened here? I mean, this sounds like something written by the head of a worldwide mission agency. And these are the words of King Nebuchadnezzar. He then recounts the events that have transpired leading up to his penning this letter. It begins with another dream that seemingly takes place at the height of Nebuchadnezzar's success. It mentions there he speaks of ease and prosperity. Unlike before this time he tells his wise men the dream instead of keeping it hidden from them. But they still have trouble interpreting what the dream is about. So Nebuchadnezzar again turns to his resident dream expert, Daniel. This dream was of a great tree, so great that the whole world could see the tree. That's a great tree. It was beautiful and fruitful and useful. But then someone comes from heaven, the watcher, it is referred to in the text, and orders that the tree be chopped down. The watcher then begins speaking of the stump and refers to it as a person who will be covered with dew, eating what animals eat and thinking and acting like an animal or a beast, living unkept like an animal with his hair growing out, becoming matted down. The watcher states the purpose of this in verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17, the watcher says, "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." Nebuchadnezzar asked Daniel, called here in this text Belteshazzar, his Babylonian name, to tell him what is meant by the dream. Daniel, when he goes to tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream, he's dismayed. He's alarmed. He's scared because of what the dream means. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar that the tree is him. He says, "The tree, it is you." And while Daniel tells him it is by decree of the Most High, he also counsels King Nebuchadnezzar in verse 27. Look what he says in verse 27 of Daniel chapter 4. It says, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." And so Daniel encourages Nebuchadnezzar to be right with God. Now, we're not sure if Nebuchadnezzar heeds any of Daniel's counsel. He maybe did for a time. But after a year, after 12 months, in the text here, Nebuchadnezzar has obviously not humbled himself under the rule of heaven. And one night or someday, he is out walking on his roof, boasting in his pride about his kingdom and the glory of his own majesty. At that very moment, he heard from heaven that his kingdom had departed from him and that all that was predicted in the dream was coming to pass. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 33, Daniel gives the account. "Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. It's quite a picture, isn't it? You think about that, kind of picture that in your mind. All right, I didn't want to come up with an illustration of that. But that's unreal, that a man would look and act and do these things. There are those who would try to attribute this to some kind of a medical condition or a psychological condition that had taken place there. I think we can suffice it to say that this is the judgment hand of God on the King Nebuchadnezzar. He is humiliating this king who he had revealed himself to so many times. God had revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar in amazing ways. And Nebuchadnezzar refused to acknowledge God in his thinking and bow before him in submission. To our understanding, Nebuchadnezzar was in this state of being an animal, more or less, for 7 years. Obviously, he was not in control of his kingdom. There's speculation that maybe Daniel kept his kingdom together while he was in this state. But this is the utter humiliation of a man that everyone viewed as a great leader, conqueror, and builder. He was reduced to a beastly state until he was willing to acknowledge and submit himself to the Most High God. So we see here that God reduced the great Nebuchadnezzar to a beast of the field. At some level, the same can be true of us. Our humiliation may not be this extreme, but God will work to bring us to our knees so that we will acknowledge His glory in doing all things. We can do it willingly, based on the revelation that God's given us in His Word, or someday, Philippians tells us, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So what a glorious conclusion here, though. In verses 34 through 37, look at those verses. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 37. We read these verses just a few weeks ago in our responsive reading. And they're powerful. This is after Nebuchadnezzar spends 7 years as a beast. And look at what he says here, beginning in verse 34. He speaks again. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His kingdom is an everlasting dominion, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just. And I love this last phrase. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Although I cannot be dogmatic, I find it very difficult not to attribute saving faith to Nebuchadnezzar based on his testimony here. It's amazing. In the end, after all that he had seen of God's glorious work, it took this extreme humiliation for Nebuchadnezzar to see that he must not only acknowledge the Most High and even defend Him like he did earlier, but he must bow before Him and give Him the glory that he deserves. So lastly, we see God restored and exalted the humbled Nebuchadnezzar. And so the challenge for us today, if we would be exalted to a right relationship with God, we must humbly recognize that it is God who orders events for His own purposes and glory, not us. Refusal to acknowledge and submit to this truth will ultimately bring a difficult and forced submission. Now, I understand that none of us here this morning are kings of great empires like Nebuchadnezzar was. We're not looking to lengthen our earthly prosperity. But the lesson for us here, I believe, is clear. We must seek to be people who live under the recognition and submission of the glorious will of God in our lives, honoring Him in all things and rejoicing in His sovereignty, whether it appears good from our current perspective or not. Give glory to God. Let us also be careful in times of blessing, not to think that it is somehow by our own doing. This is not about our own prosperity or a worldly understanding of exaltation. This is about being in a right standing before God and having an appropriate view of God's sovereign work. I want us to go back to James. Go to the book of James. And let's look at chapter 4, verse 10 again. I mentioned earlier that we want to use this illustration of someone's humility as we segue from a part of James to another, where I think James illustrates humility. But let's think about verse 10 again. James chapter 4, verse 10, where James says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." There's three words in there that I want us to dwell on. And that is the words, "before the Lord." As Americans, we are often, as American Christians, we have often made it an art form to be able to humble ourselves in front of others. We have the humble brag, a phrase that is thrown around. And we're good at looking and sounding humble. But that's not what James wants us to be thinking about here. He says the only one that you need to be humble in front of is the Lord. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, seeing the glory of God and all the things that he saw, he never pretended to humble himself in front of people. Kings don't do that, right? So he didn't struggle with that. But he definitely had a hard time humbling his heart before God and recognizing that God's plans and purposes would be fulfilled. And so finally, he humbles himself before the Lord. And I think the thing that we have to fear today is that we would go about our lives with others thinking that we are humble, that we think rightly about ourselves, that we don't say braggadocious things, that we don't draw attention to ourselves in an immodest way. But I fear for us that we do not heed this verse in humbling ourselves before the Lord. And so often it is easy and tempting for us to just do it on the outside, to have the outward forms, while we forget that there is an omniscient God who sees everything in our minds and in our hearts. And as we end our preaching portion of our service this morning, I want us to go to chapter 4 of James, where you're already at, hopefully. And I want us to read verses 13 down through chapter 5, verse 6. And I want us to think about the admonitions that are given here and how similar Nebuchadnezzar needed to hear these types of things as well. And how Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. And look here at Nebuchadnezzar being a man who had great plans and purposes for his kingdom. And then how James encourages us as Christians who often have plans and goals and purposes that we want to carry out, and how he tells us to think about them. We're not going to unpack this passage. I just want to read it and then we'll pray. James chapter 4, beginning of verse 13, down through chapter 5 and verse 6. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.'
As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh with like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of your laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived in the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Those are powerful words from James, and I think very, very appropriate for what we saw here in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are amazed this morning at the accounts that we have here in the book of Daniel regarding the way that you revealed yourself to King Nebuchadnezzar. And Lord, you have revealed yourself in amazing ways to us through your word. I hope that we do not lose the significance of the revelation that we have before us. We might even say greater, definitely greater than what Nebuchadnezzar has. And yet Nebuchadnezzar saw in physical ways your power and glory and your omniscience. And I pray, Lord, that we would be people who humble ourselves before you. Lord, even in dependence upon you, recognizing that nothing that we have is our own, that it all belongs to you. Help us to be willing servants, not forced servants. Help us to be willing. Help us to willingly submit to your will in our lives, recognizing your plan and your purpose in all things. Bless this offering, I pray, for your glory as we give it in thanksgiving and dependence upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.